4. And I ended the message kind of giving you a clue about tonight's message. We're continuing on our journey, talking about the Christian life. And last night we talked about appropriation. You say, what in the world does that mean? Okay, it means the truth we talked about on Sunday night, who we are in Jesus Christ, wonderful truth. And sometimes it can stay in the ivory tower. And God doesn't want that to be in the ivory tower. He wants it to be in our daily lives. And we do that by, first of all, counting it to be true, reckoning it to be true. And then, based on that, taking steps of obedience, expecting and depending upon who God says we are to be fleshed out through our dependent obedience. And it is the obedient, dependent obedience that, how do I say this, is a catalyst that moves the hand of God. It is what triggers the grace, if I could put it that way. And so we talked last night about the importance not just to reckon, but then to yield, present. Okay, so we, okay, God, what do you want me to do? And when he tells us, we do it. Sometimes we don't have to ask God what to do because the Bible makes it clear. And when we do that, independence on him and who we are in Christ, we begin to see, we begin to renew our minds and we begin to mature into who we already are. We talked about that important thought. Well, it kind of sounds easy, doesn't it? Like, wow, this Christian life stuff, boy, that's not that hard, is it? Just trust God and obey. I put it this way. Really, the Christian life can be just down to trust and obey. That's a nice little phrase. Somebody ought to write a song sometime. That'd be a good song, wouldn't it? Yeah, trust and obey. Yeah, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That really does. If I could say what were the messages about this week, I'd say trust and obey. That's what it's about. And that sounds simple, doesn't it? And yet we all know that somehow it doesn't seem simple. And that's because we have some enemies that are doing everything they can to make sure that we don't live in victory. You know, we have some enemies that want us to be defeated, want us to be miserable, want us to be in unbelief, and they do not. These enemies do not want us to live with optimism. They want us to be pessimistic about the Christian life. I got a question for you. Are you expecting victory? Are you expecting defeat? Okay. Are you spiritually pessimistic or spiritually optimistic? Well, I'm hoping that's changing. If you've been pessimistic, if you're a spiritual Eeyore, I'm hoping that changes. You know what I'm talking about? And if you don't know the theology of Winnie the Pooh, I can explain that later on. But I have always thought about preaching a message on the theology of Winnie the Pooh. Okay, that would be great because they all have some unique spiritual angle. All the characters do. Yeah, they all do. Yeah, okay. Yeah, now you're going to spend the rest of the message thinking about it. Okay, yeah. How many Winnie the Pooh people do we have in the room? Okay, any? Okay, yeah. It is what it is. Okay, you get hooked on that, then you have little kids and you go revisit all that Winnie the Pooh stuff. Okay, now I'm into grandkids, so I'm revisiting it now. And I introduced it to my 2-year-old grandson. I should not have done it. I showed him a Winnie the Pooh video, and now every time he sees me, he wants my cell phone so he can watch Winnie the Pooh. Okay, but anyway, I guess it could be worse. But tonight, we want to talk about the enemies that try to hinder a victorious Christian life. And these are very real enemies. Obviously, we can't be extremely thorough, but we can do a flyover enough to isolate who the enemy is and then what is the primary way, a couple primary ways in which he can be defeated. Several years ago, I was with a Vietnam veteran who happened to be an Army Ranger in Vietnam. He told me stories. Most soldiers don't talk, but I've, for whatever reason, been across several who do. And I believe one of the reasons is because they are a Christian, they've been able to process things and talk about things that others find impossible to talk about. But because of their Christianity, I mean, I have a dear friend who just went home to be with the Lord, and he thinks he's 98, and he was four remaining. There were four remaining Marines that were on Iwo Jima. He was one of them. Now there's just three. And he would talk all about it. He'd talk about things that I probably wouldn't talk about in public because I think they broke the Geneva Convention. But I won't go into the circumstances, but talk about things. And I was with this Army Ranger, and a lot of Vietnam vets don't talk a lot, but he did. And he talked about the fact that their unit would be dropped behind enemy lines in a reconnaissance mission. And he said it was cat and mouse because the Viet Cong knew they were there. And he said the one thing you had to know as an Army Ranger is you had to understand your enemy. He said when we would bed down at night, he would say, said we would set up on the perimeter 360 degrees of shrapnel. If it was detonated, literally it'd mow anything down for 360 degrees. So you didn't have to get your guns out. All you had to do was hit that button and it would mow down the enemy. He said the Viet Cong would come in stealth And they would turn those around. And then they would purposely crack a stick. And if the Rangers detonated that, they would actually kill themselves. And so if you have an enemy like that, you want to know that, right? You want to know so you didn't do something that was obviously damaging. He said another thing the Viet Cong would do when they knew you were there, they'd booby trap the pads. Some of you know this. And you never just kicked a stick if it was across the pathway because it could be a booby trap. In fact, he said, we were one day going through the jungle there, and he said our point man got angry and kind of lost his head, figuratively speaking, and he kicked a stick out of anger, and he booby-trapped, and he lost his legs. But the shrapnel went into the whole group, and this pastor who was telling me the story said they had to medevac him out. He had shrapnel in his legs, which has caused him trouble to this very day. But he got saved later on, so he's grateful for all that what God did. But you know, you have to understand the enemy. Those Army Rangers, in order to survive, had to understand the enemy. Now, friends, I want to encourage us tonight. We don't need to be discouraged about the enemy. Because the Bible exposes not only the enemy, but his devices. Now, I'm not just talking about Satan. I'm talking about the world, the flesh, and the devil. So let's just briefly give a synopsis of these. And then show you a simple truth that God gives us to overcome that enemy. And hopefully you can be encouraged in the fact that who we are in Christ and reckoning and yielding to that, it's going to have opposition, but the enemies can be overcome. Okay, the first one is the world. Now, if you went to James chapter number 4, I want to read another passage. Of course, we've been in love, not be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. We've been in that passage, be not conformed to the world. But notice what this passage says in chapter 4, verse number 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And that's a pretty stunning verse. But I suppose the most stunning part of the verse is who he addresses. Now, remember who James is writing to. You know who he's writing to? He's writing to his church that's been scattered abroad because of persecution. In fact, you may not know this, but the book of James is the first live stream in the history of the world. Did you know that? It's a live stream. He's talking to people that aren't in the church building. And he's live streaming out James, the book of James, okay? And you didn't get that, did you? Okay, but anyway. And so here he is. These are his church members. And he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses. You say, preacher, you think he was literally calling his people, thinking they were in literal physical adultery? No, I personally don't. Because what he was talking about was spiritual adultery. Now, that teaches us something about the world. And I don't want you to miss this. The Bible uses the picture of the world as the seductress, or if you're opposite gender, the seductor. That is who the world is. What you've heard this word in regard to the world, the allure of the world. See, the world is coming along, and what does the world want to do? Steal our affections. So James uses strong language. Because he wanted to jar his people and saying, listen, when you're flirting with the world, when you are friends with the world, you're being unfaithful to your future husband. You have given in to the seductress of your spiritual life. And so so understand that the world, one of its pictures is the fact it's trying to pull us away. It's trying to seduce us away from the lover of our souls. Now, can I just say, this is an uncomfortable analogy, but it's one God gives us here. So we'll just use it for a few moments and until we're just done with this part of the message. So I want us to go, if I could please, over to 2 Peter. And 2 Peter is going to give us the solution. I don't think anybody in this room is unaware of what the world tries to do. In fact, a song that certainly helps me with this, it says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow, anybody know? Strangely dim, and the light of the glory and grace. Now, if you look at this passage of Scripture, it bears out. I believe the songwriter may have picked up this thought here from 2 Peter chapter number 1. Look what it says. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Here it is. Through the knowledge of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, when we read the word knowledge in the Bible, I'm afraid this is what we think about. Knowledge about God. This is not talking about knowledge about God, though that's inferred. It's not talking about knowing about Him. It's talking about knowing Him. It's what we might call experiential knowledge. It's knowledge that comes when you live life together. It's knowledge that comes when you spend time together. It's knowledge that comes when you interact with each other. You get to know people experientially. All of you know facts about Donald Trump, but I don't think anybody knows him experientially. We've never interacted with him. We haven't spent time with him. We really don't know him on that level at all. Many people only know God like we know about President Trump. Just know facts. And sometimes the facts we are given aren't even true. Okay, so that's how most people's knowledge of God is. But God said, no. What you need to understand is when I'm talking about knowing me, I'm talking about spending time with me. Now, I got the biggest kick about this. I can't remember if I said this to you earlier, but my daughter got married. My daughter and son-in-law were married 3 years ago. When they got married, it was a week or two before they got married, and maybe after their honeymoon, they were talking, and I don't know if they communicated to me how I heard about it, but they said, ask each other, how much do you think we know each other? And you know what they said? 80%. And you know what I thought? I got the biggest kick out of that. Because at their 50th wedding anniversary, guess what? They're going to realize they knew each other 5%. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. They really don't know. They're getting to know each other. Know each other more now than they did then. You know why? Because they live life together. They've woken up with headaches. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, they've gone without sleep. You know, they've lived life and seen that they're both human beings. And they get to know. You get to know somebody when you live life. Now, friends, grace and peace is multiplied when we have a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. When we know Him. Now, let's keep reading. It says, according as His divine power, you're going to find all the messages I've preached in these verses, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Okay, it says, how do you get these things that pertain to life and godliness? That's through knowing Jesus experientially, whereby, talking about Jesus, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. That by these promises, ye might be partakers of the divine nature. That's what we've been talking about. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, I don't have time to go through the verses. I think you've heard enough preaching to kind of know where these verses are going. But here's my whole point. How do you escape the corruption that's in the world? And the answer is by falling in love with Jesus Christ. See, when you fall in love with Jesus Christ, you're not tempted by the allure of the seductress. Okay, put it this way. Several years ago, I was a teenager, and I made a mistake. I got on a car that was called a Yugo. Anybody know what I'm talking about? A Yugo. That was what I would call a cardboard car. Okay, the best I made a decision when I got out of that Yugo, I am never stepping foot in a Yugo again. That thing was like, I mean, the cheapest car I've ever been in my entire life. And, okay, so here's my point. Some of you don't know what a Yugo is, so you just have to, it's the cheapest car. I can't even think of a car that comes close. Okay. But anyway, so if you've got a Corvette in your garage, I don't think you're going to be tempted to steal a Yugo. Are you tracking with me? You're not going to go for some cheap imitation car and risk everything to steal that thing when you've got a brand new Corvette sitting in your garage. It's just not going to happen. Can I say this? When you fall in love with Jesus, you're not going to be tempted with the allure of the seductress. I'm going to simply say this, Christian. I say it as kind as I know how. But when we fall in love with the world, it shows us we do not love God. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And what does it go on and say? If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You know what that's talking about? It's not talking about God's love for us, because God's love for us is unconditional. It's talking about our love for Him. When you love the world, it means you don't love the Father. But if you love the Father, the world is going to become strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. So the key, friends, for all of us is to have a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I've had the privilege of working with some guys who found themselves, because of our tragedy of the availability of filth on the Internet, found themselves in bondage to those issues. And I think if I had Star Trek technology, and some of you kids have no idea what I'm talking about, but you ask somebody old. If I had Star Trek technology, I could beam 20 guys in this pulpit. that can give a testimony of being in bondage, you are now free. But everyone that's ever gotten free has told me this. He said, Brother Van Gelder, you need to understand something. You will never get free from that sin without a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Sure it does. It makes all the sense in the world that you're not going to be able to overcome the world if you aren't in love with Jesus Christ. The allure is going to get you. Now, friends, let's just be honest. I think sometimes we don't really understand what the world is. Can I just, because I was preaching one time, and I was probably preaching, be not conformed to this world, or love not the world, or something like that. And I was preaching some teenagers, and I know this is going to surprise you, shock you, because your kids are so wonderful here. But I had a teenager come up to me, and he was sarcastic. Can you imagine that? Unbelievable. And he came up to me, and here's what he said. He pointed at my pulpit. He said, preacher, that pulpit you're preaching from is worldly. And I looked at him and said, no, it's not. It's earthy, but it is not worldly. Because something is worldly when it comes from the world system that hates God. You know, there's nothing in this auditorium that I can see that looks worldly. It's earthy. It's not going to last. It's temporal. But it's not worldly. But there are things that are worldly. And I'll be honest with you, friends. I don't know about you, but I believe God's people probably compromise with the world most in media. I'm just telling you, I've been around long enough to know, I have seen, hey, teenagers struggle with the same categories of sin as they always have, but the applications are different. In the 90s, when I preached on moral purity, guess what I preached on? Guy-girl relationships. That is where, if there was impurity, that's where it was manifested in guy-girl relationships. That's where you preach. And I had all kinds of messages on kindling passion and in ways that were not intended for before marriage. And I can preach those things, and I preached a lot of them in the 90s. Had a bunch of messages. I hardly preach them anymore because that's not the issue anymore. Is there still problems with moral purity? Well, absolutely. But now it's mostly visual because of the internet. Oh, there are still guy-girl issues, but they're diminished way less than they used to be. Used to be I'd come into Christian school and everybody had a girlfriend or boyfriend. Not anymore. In fact, they're closing down sports programs in Christian schools because they don't have enough guys to participate. I tell any principal when that happens, well, I can tell you what your problem is. You got a bunch of guys looking at filth on the internet. That's your problem. And there's something happens. The Bible says you commit adultery with a woman, you lack understanding, and you destroy your own soul. There's something that gets destroyed with moral impurity. But anyway, that's another message. I'm not going to go down that rabbit hole, except to simply say that the sin categories are always there. But the manifestations, the applications change as culture has more ways. It used to be we preached about television. Well, first of all, the old-timers preached on the movie theater, the big screen, you know. And in fact, Dr. John R. Rice, some of you heard of John R. Rice. In fact, you got his newspaper out there on the thing, his Sword of the Lord. He has a book he wrote in 1938. You know what the name of it is? What's wrong with the movies? You say, preacher, what's wrong with the movies? 1938, those were the golden oldies. Well, yeah, I'm telling you, you read that book and you're going to realize there were a lot of problems in 1938 with Hollywood. A lot of problems. And it's a good book, it really is. Kind of reminds you, yeah, the oldies aren't all goodies. You know, there's some problems back then. How many of you, and I'm going to ask you to raise your hand on this, as a little kid you remember a TV program or a movie that you thought was really great, and then as an adult you got it, started watching it on a DVD or started streaming it or whatever, you're thinking, oh man, that was really bad. I didn't really. How many of that's happened to me? Yeah, see? And it's easy to happen. And so, but back when I was a kid, it was movie theater, then it was television. All the preachers would talk about TV. And I'm not, again, they often wouldn't say that television in and of itself is wrong, but a lot of the stuff you watch is. You know, I put it this way, if you have a TV and don't control it, then you don't have a right to have it. Because God says all things are lawful in me, but I will not be but under the power of any. If you can't control your media, you lost the right to have it. It used to be TVs, but now we carry one in our pocket. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, TV in our pockets. And but media. So the manifestation is far different today. And I find the givens of 30 years ago are no longer givens among God people. I mean, a well-known Christian college that has been, it used to be called just a fundamental school. Just at the end of the school year, got up and said, we're changing a rule. You can now go to the movie theater. Well, I mean, after all, Hollywood has cleaned up their act. They've really gotten it together, and everything is good that comes out, so now you can go to the movie theater, right? I'm speaking as a fool, to use a Paulinism, yes. The point, friends, is simply this. I believe where God's people compromise with the world the most is in media choices. And I'm not going in. My point is this. We all know that biblically the whole issue with media is what we're watching. And that's the issue, okay? Is this something that passes the scriptural test? And there aren't many things that do, but there are a lot of things that don't. And I could go in with, we all know that immodesty doesn't pass the scriptural test. Immorality doesn't. Inferred immorality where it's not looked down upon, we all know that's problematic. And there are certain things we know that, okay, script doesn't pass the scriptural test. And if I went through those, I don't think I'd find a lot of opposition. But let me tell you one where I feel God's people have really compromised. And you know what that is? False religion. False religion. If you read the Old Testament, you can get the idea there's a few things God's really exercised about. Have you ever read the Old Testament and got the idea God really wasn't for Baal worship? Have you ever picked that up? Have you ever picked it up that God was not for false gods? He didn't get into Chemosh or Molech or any of those things. I mean, his strongest denunciations were for false religion, right? Shouldn't God's people reflect the same attitude? But we don't. We go watch a whole movie series called Star Wars, May the Force Be With You, which is completely taken out of Shintoism. There's a faculty member at our Bible college who was a missionary for 20 plus years in Japan. He says Star Wars theologically is Shintoism. And God's people don't think twice about it. I don't think God's real happy with Shintoism. False religion. Now I'm telling you, even Disney's Pixar gets into the mix. I've been shocked at the last 10 years how many of their movies have had spiritual themes. And they're all unbiblical. Soul is about a guy who dies. And the afterlife is completely unscriptural. Coco is about hell and is completely not right about what hell is about. Turning Red is about Buddhism. And the list could go on. I'm not saying all Disney Pixar films are bad. I think we recognize some of them are quite amusing, but I'm saying some of them are about false religion. Here's my point. We have become desensitized to that. But if you read the Old Testament, God had such strong views about false religion. And the whole idea is don't even talk about it. You know, I mean, don't go there. Don't. And he was very strong about keeping their purity of their relationship toward the God of heaven. Okay, so the world, friends, I don't believe as Christians we ought to watch any movie that exalts a false religion or does not give a straight thing. I think they're saying, okay, that's out of bounds. Why? Because we love truth. We love Jesus. It's not about I can't do this. It's I love God so much I don't want to do that. Remember when you were falling in love? Do you remember that? You found out your wife didn't like something or your girlfriend didn't like something. You know what generally you did? You didn't do that. Okay, you know, I better not go there. Okay, yeah, she doesn't like chocolate. She breaks out, gets hives, throat closes up. I don't think I'll give her chocolate. Okay, yeah, okay, you get the idea. Okay, so the world. So how do we overcome the world? Well, we overcome the world, and I got to move on. We overcome the world by falling in love with Jesus. Now, let's go to the flesh. Go to Galatians chapter number 5. Let's look at verse number 16, two things I see here, two things real quickly, and I don't want to run out of time here, so I'm going to have to keep moving. Look at verse 16, Galatians chapter 5. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Second enemy is the flesh. And what God is telling us here is there are two ways to live, and they are mutually exclusive. There's no overlap. When it says walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, in the Greek language, that's a double negative. But in Greek, a double negative is different than in English. What happens in a double negative in English? It negates the negative. But you know what happens in the Greek when there's a double negative? It intensifies the negative. So the emphasis of this verse is walk in the Spirit and you're in no way, ain't going to happen, not going to do it. You're not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Okay, now that's not a version. That's me trying to explain it. Okay, he's doubling down on the negative. You're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Friends, when you and I are doing what we talked about last night, independence upon the Holy Spirit, obeying Him, you know what's going to happen? You're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh when you're obeying the Spirit. Impossible. Okay, so that's the positive side. But there's always a negative side too. Have you heard of this verse? But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the lust of the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. The flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Got to get that right. Okay, so here's the negative. Look down to verse 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. Now, don't miss this, friends. What does that mean, you say, preacher? Well, they that are Christ's. I believe here, as you look at the passage, it's clearly talking about those that have surrendered themselves to Jesus Christ. Not that just they're saved, they're said, okay, God, you have my life. It's obviously contrasting flesh spirit. So this is somebody who says, okay, Holy Spirit, I want you to take my life. Okay, and use it. Okay, so they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Now the word crucified is what they call the aorist tense, which means that the action is viewed as a whole. Okay, so also this is active, which means it is our responsibility to do it. Now, there are different, I don't want to get too technical here, but I love the language because it can help us, okay? And some scholars believe this is what they call a constative aorist, which all that means, if I had a whiteboard and was teaching you Greek, I would give you a dotted line. So what that would mean is, they that are Christ's, the idea has had, have a series of flesh crucifixions in their life. You know what I think, and I really believe it's true, every Christian has to periodically crucify the flesh. And may I say, it's not your agenda. God will bring you the crisis. You don't have to go looking for it. He'll bring them to you. And you have to make a decision to say yes to the flesh or no. So what is crucifying the flesh? Well, to me, crucifying the flesh is doing the exact opposite of what the flesh is telling you to do. It's like kicking the flesh in the teeth. Now, how are we doing this? Not through human strength. We're doing through the power of the Spirit. Remember that? Walk in the Spirit. So in order to crucify the flesh, how do you do that? You have to walk in the Spirit. Looking to the Holy Spirit for divine unction, divine enabling to crucify the flesh, to say no to the flesh. Now let me give you an example. Apologies. How many of you, when you blow it, really blow it, just are pumped about giving an apology? Can I see your hand? Yeah. Isn't that amazing how your flesh... I don't know, maybe you got better flesh than I do, but I don't know about you, but my flesh said, well, it wasn't that bad. Yeah, I got a little frustrated with my wife, but yeah, it's okay, you know. You know, don't we have a tendency to do that? Yeah, we all do. So you know what crucifying the flesh is? It's going down to your wife and saying, you know, I got frustrated, honey, I was wrong. And you say, preacher, she provoked. You know, she's the one that provoked me. Well, that's not the point. Okay, can I say this? You can never get right for somebody else. Did you know that? But you can get right for yourself. I've had some men say to me, okay, preacher, I know I'm part of the problem, but that woman, she is 95% of the problem. I'm sure of it. I'll admit I'm 5 or 10%, but that woman's 95, 90%. You know what my answer is? Well, get right about your 5 or 10%. And you know what you'll find? It was 90%. That's what you'll find. Yeah. You got it backwards. You see, when you go and say, honey, I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have reacted that way. You know what you're doing? You're crucifying the flesh. Because I can guarantee you that nobody in this room's flesh wants to do it. I will say there are times in my life where I really had to get right with God, and God did give me excitement about the apology because I knew it was God. And I was excited about Him knowing He was going to enable me, but that was not where I started. See, crucifying the flesh, hopefully apology will help you. In order to apologize, you're going to say, okay, God, I need grace. Because an apology does not, well, you blew it, but I blew it too. That's not an apology. An apology is just, okay, yeah, okay, here's the problem. I was wrong. I've been in a lot of revival meetings over the years, and I have heard some great revival songs. And I've rarely been in a revival meeting that did not sing Revive Us Again. There's been a few that we haven't, but that's a great revival song. But I'm going to tell you right now, it's not the greatest revival song. Actually, the greatest revival song I have ever heard, I have never heard sung in a revival meeting. Say, what's your greatest revival song? It's me, oh Lord. Standing in the need of prayer. That's the greatest revival song I have ever heard. See, that's when you crucify the flesh. Because all of us say, it's her, oh Lord, for us men. You know what I'm talking about? Or, it's him, oh Lord. Stand in the need of prayer. But we're in revival and we say, you know, God, I'm the problem. I'm just the problem. And I will tell you, friends, when you and I do that, we're crucifying the flesh. Yeah. Because that's not where the flesh is going. And so the flesh you have to be brutal with. Why did the Apostle Paul say, I die daily? Because the flesh is really good at resurrection. Have you ever noticed that? Yeah. And so we have to realize, okay, on a daily basis, there's times I'm going to say, no, I'm not going to do that. Now, there's many things I could say about this, and honestly could preach all night on this, and I could give you illustration after illustration. Let me take a little corner and go a different way. You know, many people, when they first get saved, have a bunch of stuff in their life that God says needs to go. Now, God's gentle. He usually doesn't do it all at once, but He does it in increments. I have a dear pastor I met a couple of years ago, and he told me his story. He got saved out of a secular home, never heard the gospel. Went to Bible camp with some friends of his who invited him. He said on Wednesday he got saved and God became real to him. And it changed his life. He came home from camp. He walked into his bedroom. He said, my wall was absolutely covered with cassette tapes. And I had them in columns. Like here was like death metal and country. And he had a whole wall with all the different genres of ungodly worldly music. And he said, I walked in that room, and he says, clear as if God said it out loud. He pointed over that death metal row and said, that needs to go. He said, the truth is, within a year, the whole wall was gone. But God didn't start with the whole wall. He started with the words. You need to get rid of that death metal. And he said, I just took that stuff and went and threw it away. Do you know what he was doing? Crucifying the flesh. I had a dear pastor friend. He now pastors the very church that he got saved in. He was an airman down in Fort Walton Beach. And went to church one Sunday morning. And man, I'm telling you, God got a hold of his heart. He can take you to the exact spot where he got saved. He now pastors that church. But he said, you know, after I got saved, he said, I started going to church. And they had, I think, Frank Garlock come in talking about ungodly music. And he said, I had a bunch of records. He said, man, I took those records. And he said, I went out to my burn barrel. Now, I'm going to shock some of you northerners. In the South, they burn their trash. Okay, I know. Don't say that to Chicago. Okay, all the liberals will go nuts. But anyway, and so he walked up to the burn barrel and he took that record collection. He said, I threw it in the burn barrel. Now, any Christian who's lived any length of time probably has similar stories. When God dealt your life and said, well, those comic books need to go, or you need to stop watching that TV program, or you need to start going there. And God knows what you can't handle. Not everybody's application in life will be the same. God leads us all differently. You know, for instance, I can walk in front of a bar and not be tempted. In fact, when I walk in front of a bar, I don't even know it's a bar. I'm so naive. I looked in there, oh, I've never been to a place like that before. You know, I just walk right by. You know, I'm not tempted to go in. You know, the smell of alcohol has no temptation to me. Now, don't get me wrong. I could make poor choices and it be that way. Any of us could. But at this point, it's not. It's not a temptation. But you know, I know people. I have a dear man in our church who was hooked on alcohol. And there are certain roads he will not drive down. You know why? It's a temptation. He won't even drive in front of a bar. Because for him, it still has a pull. See, that's crucifying the flesh. God knows the decisions each of us should make. And it may come because we made poor choices in the past. I get that. And we have to be more careful than others. It may be that God just knows that that's not good for you. And there's some things in and of themselves God tells us not to do just because He knows it's not healthy for us. I had a dear friend. This was probably 20 years ago. He was a college kid at the time, or just fresh out of college, and he was a sports junkie. I mean, he could tell you any score of any team, all the statistics of any sport. He was like in. And he was heading into the ministry, and I don't know how to explain it, but I love sports. God's never done this to me. But he came to him and said, I want you to give up sports. Scores, statistics, watching it, everything. To this day, he doesn't watch sporting events. He doesn't look at the newspaper. He doesn't check scores. He doesn't know who's in first place. He doesn't know who's in last place. And he does it purposely. You say, why? Because God says, that's a God in your life. It's too important. In order for God to use you, you're going to have to let that go. Now, does everybody have to do that? Well, no. But God knows some people do. See, my point, friends, crucifying the flesh. God, there's certain things all of us need to crucify the flesh with. Like, you know, apologizing, those kind of things. But those other things are going to be tailor-made for you because God knows you. He knows your needs. He knows your propensities, your weakness, your dispositions, and your inclinations. And he's going to tailor-make a pathway for you. And for every one of us, if we're growing in the Lord, there's a series of flesh crucifixions. Can I say, you never outgrow flesh crucifixions. When I was a preacher boy in college, I had a dear professor, and I liked the guy. I hope he would disagree with himself now, but he said something to the preacher boys I thought was not helpful. He said, guys, there'll come a point in your life when you won't need to walk an aisle anymore. I'm thinking to myself, now at, you know, in my 60s, I don't think there ever comes a time you don't need to walk an aisle. Because if the Holy Spirit tells you to walk an aisle, you need to walk an aisle. That's part of crucifying the flesh sometimes. Okay, so the flesh is another enemy. We've talked a lot about the flesh. But the flesh has to be crucified, but not through our own strength. It has to be crucified by walking in the Spirit, everything we talked about yesterday. But it brings us to one final enemy. Since we're close, go to Ephesians chapter number 6. And we'll be done. Ephesians chapter number 6. Now, I want to warn you ahead of time. I'm looking at the clock. I'm also listening. So when the thunder strikes, we know we're done. Okay, that'll be God's amen, okay? But I got a whole message on spiritual warfare, and I'm going to want to preach it all, but I can't, okay? So I'm going to have to cut to the chase. But we all know Ephesians chapter number 6 tells us about the final enemy, the devil. I want you to notice something about the devil. Two things, first of all. Look at what it says. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. And in the power of his might. Before he ever gets into spiritual battle, he teaches us something. Find your strength in the Lord, not in yourself. When you and I become self-dependent, we are set up to be defeated. When it comes to spiritual battle, what he is saying is, your strength is not physical, it's spiritual. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, not your might. We're not talking about physical might. We're talking about spiritual might. The weapons of warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Okay, so understanding that's the context. But notice the very first verse after that, introducing the topic. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, what does that mean, wiles? We all know wiles, it's strategies, it's deception. It's his deceitful strategies. His wiles. Now, there's a lot of things I could say about Satan, but I want to start off with just help you understand. His modus operandi, or however you say that, is deception. Now, Satan is powerful. And may I say, he's more powerful than any one of us in this room, but he's not even close to who God is. See, we're not talking about equals. They're not even close to equal. In fact, the Bible says when Satan is cast into hell in Isaiah 14, it says that people are going to say, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that she did shake kingdoms? Like, you've got to be kidding me. That's Satan. Satan is more powerful than you and I, but he's really not that powerful. His greatest power is his ability to deceive. He's a master deceiver. And you know what he loves to do? He loves to spin around our circumference. And that's a word the old timers use. He loves to spin around our perimeter, around our circumference, deception. Now, I'm going to prove it, and hopefully this will help you. How many in this room will admit it, as though it's maybe not easy to admit, I'm going to raise my hand. How many will admit at least once in your life you've been discouraged? Yeah, raise your hand. I want everybody just to do it. Raise your hand. Well, the truth is you probably are every day. Well, you shouldn't be, but, you know, we get discouraged. When you're discouraged, I want to ask you a question. Is God discouraged about you? No. You know, here's how we envision it sometimes. You ever got discouraged? And here's how we envision it. God is up in heaven wringing his hands, thinking, oh, so-and-so. Look at, oh, she has really messed things up. He has really blown it. I don't know if I can fix this. It's almost blasphemous to think it, isn't it? Can I say, this is my sanctified imagination, what God is doing in heaven at our most discouraged moment. Okay, got this in motion 7 years ago, got this going about 3 days ago, about 5 weeks ago, got this going, got this over here, got this. He's got it all figured out. He's not discouraged. He's worked it all out. Why are we discouraged? Because the enemy has spun deception. He's spun around us illusion. Can I say this about Satan? He's a master illusionist. You ever felt like you had to say, oh man, that woman, she said that, I just got to give her a piece of my mind. You ever thought that? Well, I'm telling you, friend, that's an illusion. It's not true. You ever thought, oh, I just got a lust, I mean, I can't help it. No, that's not, it's an illusion. That's not true. See, it comes from the enemy. He's not involved in every one of our temptations, but sometimes he gets in on the deal, and what he does, he takes real things, but he magnifies them. I've learned this. If you're ever in ministry, like you're in a VBS, or you're going something going on, and you're with your wife, and you get all frustrated with each other, you need to recognize, if you really look at it, what you're frustrated about may be real, but it's insignificant. And Satan takes it, and he rubs it, and makes it like it's this big deal. Sometimes my wife and I have to look at each other thinking, you know what? I think this is the devil. He's just taken something and he's making it larger than it is, and he's an illusionist. He weaves this deception around, and we fall for it so many times. There's much more I could talk about when it comes to the enemy, but right now I just want to talk about the illusion, because we're talking about getting defeated, and that's one of his biggest wiles. It's to get us to think that we just have to sin. So you say, well, preacher, what do you do? Well, there's a lot of things we could say, but let's go to the couple of verses down there where it says, above all. Let me get the exact verse where it says, above all. Many of you know that. Okay, 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith. How do you get rid of illusion? By believing the truth. You dispel lies with truth. And when you put your confidence back in the Word of God or the character of God, it dispels the illusion. The truths we've talked about are the very truths that renew your mind, that dispel the illusion of temptation. Like, I just got to sin. No, I'm dead to sin in Jesus, alive in the God in Jesus. Sin's not my boss anymore. Everything we've talked about. I've been regenerated. I'm created in righteousness and true holiness. That's who I am. I'm maturing into who I already am. And I don't have to go down that road. The flesh can be defeated. It can be crucified. And if I walk in the Spirit, I won't fulfill the lust of flesh, etc., etc., etc. Okay, so how do you do it? Raise the shield of faith and you quench it. So how do you say this? You've got to reject the illusion. That's reckoning. Reckoning is rejecting the illusion and embracing reality, not based on your experience, but based on what the Bible says. Now let me just conclude with this illustration and we'll be done. I got to tell you something about myself, or you won't understand the illustration, and I hate to tell on myself, but I'm going to have to. Everybody has fears, but I want to tell you my number one fear, at least that I know at this point in my life. Heights. I do not like heights. Years ago, when I was a teenager, we went up to the top of the Sears Tower. It'll always be called the Sears Tower in my mind. I know it's got a different name now, but it's the Sears Tower. Okay, so I was up there, and I'd never been up to high, so I just walk up to the glass, look straight down. I thought they're going to have to take me to the funny farm. You know what I'm talking about? My whole body just got weak. I just thought I was going to just... And I went over back to the elevator shaft, grabbed on the elevator and said, when can we go back down? You know, now they have built a little section out where you can literally walk out on glass, look straight down. I'm thinking, Daddy is insane. And people pay money to do that. I will tell you, have you ever seen that picture of the building of the Empire State Building where you got all those immigrants out there on that I-beam eating lunch without safety harnesses? I'm telling you, I look at that and thinking, there's no way. No way. I'm not doing that. I do not like heights. Okay, so you get the idea. Now, there's a ride. And there's one in Florida. There's one in California. And I've heard other places have them too that are a high-tech simulation of hang gliding. And my wife loved that ride. It's called a dark ride. It's a high-tech ride. This particular ride is called S-O-A-R apostrophe N. Anybody ever ridden it? Soaring. Soaring. Okay, some of you have ridden soaring. Okay. So you're going to get a better picture. Okay, soaring. Okay, so it's not just 3D. It's like 5, 6D. I mean, what I mean is it's very sensory, very immersive. So what it is, there's about a screen that's probably 4 or 5 stories high and 4 or 5 stories wide. It's convex or concave, whatever. So kind of where you are, you feel like you're in the center is the idea. And they have these big these things. You row about 10 people and you're strapped in and your feet are dangling and there's something over your head kind of like, and they pull you out into the middle of the screen. And then the thing starts coming at you, the film, which it feels real. They tilt it. They blow air on you. I mean, it is very, very sensory. At one point, they swoop down over orange groves and you can smell oranges. Then they swoop down over a pine forest. You can smell pine needles. They take you over the Arctic and a killer whale comes out, slams down, water splashes. I mean, real water splashes on your face. I mean, it's immersive. At the end of it, fireworks are going off and your thing shakes like a real firework went off. I mean, it'll tilt it like you're going to fall to your death. You know, all that kind of stuff. And say, preacher, why do you ride it? Because my wife loves it. She loves it. And to be honest with you, it's pretty cool. It's pretty cool. Very immersive. So, and they have you all over. And so anyway, there's a certain scene. I've been on it too many times. And when they have the one over California and it pulls you up and you're flying over this scene where a bunch of skiers are going down Snow Mountain. And it's kind of neat. You're lots in the skiers. And they take you right over the peak. And when they do, you come to the other side, and you're about 3,000 feet above the canyon floor. And every time, I'm telling you, every time, even though I know it's coming, it's just, you know, like that. And I'm hanging on for dear life. Now, I'm going to tell you what I have to do. Reject the illusion. You know what I have to do every single time? I am not thousands of feet above the ground. I'm 20 feet above the ground. And if I fell out, I'd break my ankle and could sue them for millions. It's not that big a deal. You know what I'm talking about? It's not a big deal. I have to reject the illusion and embrace reality. Friends, you know what the Christian life is? When your flesh is screaming at you, when the devil's putting that illusion in front of you, and you feel like you just have to sin, you know what you need to do? Reject the illusion. That's not true. I'm in Jesus. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive unto God. I'm a new man created in righteousness and true holiness. That's not who I am. That's not who I'll be a million years from now. And then by the grace of God, we take a step of obedience, rejecting the illusion, embracing reality, take a step of obedience. And what happens? God intervenes. God graces us. So I hope you'll see. Get encouragement. How do we overcome the world? Fall in love with Jesus. So the world loses its allure. How do we overcome the flesh? Walk in the Spirit, and through the power of the Spirit, crucify the flesh. Just give it a knockout blow. And number 3, how do we overcome the devil? Reject his illusion, his wiles, his deception. Could I ask every head bowed, please?